Good evening. I will be reading 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason, yet do it with gentleness and respect.
Okay, tonight's questions and answers, and we have some really good questions. We have more probably than we can get to, and I'm grateful for your participation in this. Get your Bibles. We'll be turning to a number of passages together. The first of those is Mark chapter 1 and verse 23. Mark 1, verse 23. And the question is this. Mark 1, 23 discusses an unclean spirit in a man. What is this unclean spirit? It seems different from a demon, but it was in a man. Please explain. Now here's the second part of the question. The first part was, is this an unclean spirit or a demon? Now Luke 4:33, it says, mentions the same spirit, the same story, but says he had the spirit of an unclean demon. Is there such a thing as a clean spirit or a demon? So there's two parts to the question. The first is an unclean spirit the same thing as a demon? And then the second part of the question is there any such thing as a clean spirit? The answer to the first part is, as far as I can tell in the Bible, there is no difference between an unclean spirit and a demon. Here's your verse, your passage. Let's read Mark 1, 23 to 26. And immediately there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit. And he cried out, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him. There's Jesus casting out an unclean spirit. In Greek, the word demon, the word translated demon, does not refer to a benevolent spirit or a malevolent spirit in particular. It's a generic word. It can refer to either a good spirit or a bad spirit. It just means a spirit. But in the Bible, you read about these unclean spirits, like in Mark 1 and verse 23. And unclean doesn't refer to physical dirt, of course. It refers to their character. It refers to the fact that they are evil. And so, for example, this morning we talked about having clean hands before God. And what we meant by that is we need to be innocent before God. We don't need to have any blameworthiness on our hands. We need to be cleansed by Him. And these demons are unclean in that sense, that they are evil and they're opposed to God. Now, over in Luke 4:33, the other passage that was mentioned in the question, we read this. And in the synagogue, there was a man who had the spirit of an unclean demon. Now, notice that language. The spirit of an unclean demon. That shows me that a demon is the same thing as an unclean spirit, because the same language is used to describe the very same thing, which is a demon. He's called, he says he has the man had an unclean spirit of a demon. Now, the other part of the question was, what about a clean spirit? Is there any such thing as a clean spirit? Now, as far as I know, there was never any kind of a being that would inhabit someone and control that person's actions that's referred to as a clean spirit, because the kind of spirit that would do that would, in all ways I can imagine, be an unclean spirit. But when a human soul is innocent before God, it is pretty much referred to as being a clean spirit. For example, in Psalm 51 and verse 10, when David was writing that penitential psalm where he's apologizing to God for his sin with Bathsheba, he says, "Create in me a what? Create in me a clean heart, O God." Does that not refer to the idea of a clean spirit? And then when you read in Acts 22:16, where Ananias said to Saul, "Arise and be baptized," and do what? Wash away thy sins. So here's this idea of cleansing. And if we're clean before God, then we're righteous. One more thing about demon possession. Demon's possession was for a certain time. We don't have demon possession today. The purpose of God allowing demon possession in the first century was so that the superiority of Christ over the spirit realm could be demonstrated. As far as I know, the most efficient way for that to happen was for God to show Jesus and His agents, such as the apostles, casting out these demons. And as far as I know, there never was an unclean spirit that inhabited someone in a case where that spirit wasn't cast out by the apostles or Jesus. They went about casting these demons out, showing Christ's authority over the spirit realm. That was the purpose of God allowing demons to inhabit people during that time in the first century, and it does not happen today. Number two, how did Pharaoh's magicians turn a staff into a snake and bring frogs upon the land? Isn't that an interesting question? Turn over to Exodus chapter 8, and let's notice beginning in verse 18. Again, the question is, how did Pharaoh's magicians turn a staff into a snake and bring frogs upon the land? And the answer is, I do not know. However, I know the way in which this process is described is by secret arts. That is, by magic. In other words, they didn't really do it. They did some kind of a magic procedure that made it appear that they were performing a miracle, but they really weren't. If you were to go to a magic show today, and I haven't been to one of the high-dollar magic shows. I don't know how much money is spent on these things, but I mean, it sure enough, I've seen videos of them, and it sure enough looks like a miracle is being performed. But everybody who's in attendance there knows it's a magic show, and so it's not really any miracles that are being performed, but it sure can look like it. And I suppose they had some kind of magic arts that made it, sure enough, look like that's what they're doing. But look at Exodus 8, 18 to 19. The magicians tried by their secret arts to produce gnats, but they could not. So there were gnats on man and beast. Then the magician said to Pharaoh, "This is the finger of God." But Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not listen to them, as the Lord had said. So here's a case where the magicians tried to keep on matching Moses' miracles with their own miracles, with their own so-called miracles, those secret arts products, and they could not do it. And so Moses' miracles by the Lord God eventually trumped them, but the point is they were doing magic tricks the whole time. They were performing secret arts. Incidentally, some people think that these magicians were called Jannes and Jambres. And they think that because of 2 Timothy 3 and verse 8, which says, "Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also opposed the truth." That is, false teachers in the first century. And I don't know, but that could have been their names. It just says these were some men named Jannes and Jambres who opposed Moses. Maybe they were some of those magicians, and maybe they weren't. Next question. In Ephesians 5:19, go ahead and turn to Ephesians 5:19. The question says, in Ephesians 5:19, it is said that musical instruments are not allowed, even though they are found throughout the Psalms. Let me pause there. There's some things that are wrong with this question. First of all, and I appreciate the question, but it's stating some things incorrectly. First of all, Ephesians 5:19 does not say that it's wrong for us to have musical instruments in worship. It just doesn't say anything about musical instruments. So there's no part of this verse that says, "Thou shalt not use instrumental music." It just doesn't give any authority for using instrumental music. Okay, so let me keep going. In Ephesians 5:19, it is said that musical instruments are not allowed, even though they are found throughout the Psalms. Now, let's pause there for a minute. Of course, there are musical instruments authorized for worship in the Psalms, but that doesn't authorize us to use instrumental music in our worship today, does it? Because the Psalms are discussing Old Testament worship, and so that's a different matter. And it's an argument in favor of excluding instrumental music from New Testament worship that it appears in the Old Testament. Why is that? The fact that they used instrumental music in the Old Testament is an argument against our using it today, because in the first century, the Christians were aware of instrumental music in the Old Testament. They knew, just as surely as we can tell, that instrumental music was used in the Old Testament. Christians in the first century knew that instrumental music was used in the Old Testament. They weren't dumb, and yet they excluded it. Every reputable historian who studies the first century will admit there's just no instrumental music in the first century church. They excluded it purposefully. Why did they do that? Because they knew it wasn't part of Christ's doctrine. They knew it wasn't part of the apostles' doctrine, and you can't find it in Ephesians 5:19. So it is used in the Psalms. I freely admit that instrumental music is authorized in the Psalms, but it was authorized for Old Testament worship, not for New Testament worship. So let's continue reading the question here. It says, in Ephesians 5:19, it is said that musical instruments are not allowed, even though they are found throughout the Psalms, because we are told to speak to one another and sing, thus excluding instruments. Yet this verse also says to make a melody with your heart. So why are songbooks, which add the melody, acceptable? Now let me pause there. Songbooks do not add the melody. Ephesians 5:19 says melody needs to be made in the heart of a person. And songbooks don't make any melody, do they? Have you ever opened a songbook and heard the songbook singing or having a melody come out of the song? Certainly, songbooks don't do anything. The human beings make the melody in their hearts and with their mouths. The songbooks are an aid. We'll talk about that in a minute. Okay, so why are songbooks acceptable? And then the verse concludes by saying half the verse is interpreted literal and half is not. Why is that? Well, I don't know about half and half, but the only part of the verse I know of that's not interpreted literally is the part that says in your heart or with your heart. And we know that can't be taken literally because the heart is a physical organ and you can't make any melody with that. And so we're talking about the spirit of a man. Let's go ahead and read the verse and then we'll be clear on it. Ephesians 5:19, it says, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart. So here we have an authority for what kind of music we use in worship. What kind is it? It's vocal music, and the content of that is psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Now, what about the songbook? How is the songbook authorized? The songbook is an expedient that allows us to efficiently carry out what is authorized in this passage. And we are always authorized to do whatever it takes to efficiently carry out any command of Scripture, unless trying to use whatever expedient we've come up with violates some other principle. We have always got to do what God says, and we're allowed to take whatever measures are necessary in order to carry that out efficiently unless we start to violate some other command. So songbooks. Think about songbooks for a minute. Well, think about the building. The building is, we're authorized to have a building by virtue of the same principle. That is, we're authorized to assemble. The Bible says nothing about a building, but we're authorized to take whatever measures to efficiently carry out whatever is commanded. So we're commanded to assemble. Therefore, we're authorized to have a place to assemble to efficiently carry out that command. And songbooks are authorized in exactly the same way. Now, why not instrumental music? Why not instrumental music in worship? Because God has been specific about what kind of music He wants in worship. In this passage and in Colossians 3:16 and in other passages in the New Testament, God has said, I'm specific about what kind of music. I want vocal music. So it would be sinful for us to come along and tell God, we're going to give to you some other kind of music that you didn't ask for. See, we've got to be as specific in our obedience as God has been in His command. And so Ephesians 5:19 authorizes us to sing and to carry out whatever measures are necessary in order to efficiently carry out that command to offer God the kind of music He's asked for in that passage. Thank you very much for that question. Okay, now how about Revelation chapter 1 and verse 1? Someone think about that with me. Actually, why don't we all just turn over there to Revelation 1 and verse 1. And the question is this: how do we go about interpreting Revelation? In the book of Revelation. Now that's a question on which we could spend a whole night, couldn't we? We could spend a whole quarter on that. But let me just offer some brief thoughts about that. There are two principles that are very helpful for understanding the book of Revelation. Two general principles. One is that Revelation is a book of symbols. Revelation is a book of symbols. And if we ever try to interpret the symbols of Revelation in a literal way, we will be very confused. You will not be able to understand what in the world is going on in the book of Revelation if you try to interpret symbolic meaning in a literal way. And here's how I know it's a book of symbols. Because in the very first verse of the book of Revelation, it tells us this is a symbolic book. Let's read it together. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it. That means he put it in signs, he put it in symbols by his angel unto his servant John. So there's one thing you got to remember. It's a book of symbols. The second thing I'd like to urge that we remember as we first start to interpret Revelation is that there are a couple of themes that are very obviously present. One is that Revelation is largely about the overthrow of the Roman Empire as punishment for its evil treatment of Christians and others. The overthrow of the Roman Empire. The second theme that runs throughout the book of Revelation is the victory of Christians over the suffering that they were enduring at that time and getting to go to heaven after they die and their eventual spiritual victory over all of their enemies. So those are the two main themes, the destruction of the Roman Empire and the victory of Christ and His church. If you want some more information on this, we had a sermon not too long ago. I looked it up. It was on March the 22nd of this year, we had a sermon where we introduced the book of Revelation, and we tried to give an overview of what's in the book, and that's on the website. If you want to hear the sermon, it was from March 22nd, and that's available to just click on it and listen to it. If you want a CD of that sermon, you could just see Rick, and I'm sure Rick would be happy to get you a copy of that, but there's more information there. Next question. What is the difference between spirituality and religion? I'd like for you to turn over to James chapter 1, and we're going to notice verse 27. James chapter 1 and verse 27. The question is, again, what is the difference between spirituality and religion? When people talk about spirituality nowadays, I think what they mean is getting in touch with your highest self, or trying to connect with a higher power, but not following any creed book or any guidelines of any organized group of religious people whatsoever. That is, you have a real spiritual feeling where you try to get in touch with a higher power, but you don't follow any rules. You don't adhere to any particular doctrines. That is what I take it to mean when people say they're spiritual today. You don't go to church, for example, or you're not part of a church, but you're somehow connected to a higher power. Religion, on the other hand, is thought to be this idea that you do adhere to some official doctrines of an organized group of people. Now, here's what we need to remember. The Old Testament law was a religion. The Apostle Paul referred to it in Acts chapter 26 and verse 3. He said that he had lived according to the strictest policy of their religion, which is the old law. And the New Testament, the new law, the religion of Christ is called a religion. In the verse that you have open on your lap, James chapter 1 and verse 27, it says, "Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world," or unspotted from the world. The word religion comes from an old Latin word that just means to bind, like if you're handcuffed from behind or you're tied up. That's what it means. It means to relegate or to bind or to authorize. And that's really very important for religious people to understand, like us. We're religious. I don't have any hesitation about saying I'm religious. One time there was a guy on campus at South Carolina while I was in school. I think I've told you about this before. But he was handing out tracts, and I stopped to get one, and he said, "Are you religious?" And I said, "Yes, sir." And he said, "Well, I'm not." And he proceeded to tell me how that he was not religious and how it was wrong to be religious. And I said to him, I said, "Well," and he was claiming to follow the Bible but not be religious, which is impossible. But I told him, I said, "James 1:27 says that pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is such and such." So we had a discussion about that. Are we to be spiritual people? Certainly. In fact, Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1 says, "If someone is overtaken in a fault, you who are what? You who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of meekness." What does it mean to be spiritual? It means to be concerned about spiritual things like your soul, your relationship with God, going to heaven, being concerned with the world that is not the physical world, but the spiritual realm, the heaven and hell issues of life, being concerned about your character, which is not just a matter of your physical body, but is a matter of your soul. That's to be spiritual, to be concerned about God and following God. We should be that way. Paul told the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 3 that he wanted to address them as spiritual people, but he couldn't because they were still what? You remember, the old word is they were still carnal. They were still fleshly. And he said, "I want to talk to you about spiritual things, but you're not ready for it yet." And so we must be spiritual and we must be religious, but not always in the sense in which people think about, especially the idea of spirituality today. When you hear about spiritism, it may be some kind of New Age religion or something like that. We're not spiritual in that sense, but we're concerned about spiritual things. I hope that's clear enough. Next question, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 33. Turn to 1 Corinthians 15, 33. And this question says, "How do I stop a friendship that hurts me spiritually without being mean?" Isn't that a great question? I love our questions tonight, but I think that's my favorite question of all. Because here's someone who says, "I have a friendship with someone and it's hurting me. It's putting my soul in jeopardy. And I want to get out of that friendship, but I don't want to hurt this other person's soul." Isn't that the right attitude? That's someone who says, I want to go to heaven, and I'm not going to let anything stop me from going to heaven, including this friendship. But in cutting off this friendship, I do not want to hurt the other person's soul. Now, you've got to get out of the friendship. If a friendship is pulling you away from God, you got to modify it drastically. And it's hard for me to think of a way you could stay in the friendship as it is now and continue to be right with God if it's threatening you. You've got to either modify it significantly so that it's not influencing you in the same way, and it probably means you're just going to have to get out of it. Here's some verses to consider. One is 1 Corinthians 15:33 that says, evil companions or bad company ruins good morals. That's true. We are deceiving ourselves. In fact, the verse starts out by saying, do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. We're deceiving ourselves if we think we can just continue to hang out with the same people we've always hung out with out in the world and it have no effect on us. We'll deceive ourselves about that. Then turn a couple of pages back to 1 Corinthians 6:18, where it says, flee fornication. 1 Corinthians 6:18 says, flee fornication. What if someone's in a relationship where someone's urging that person to have fornication and then you flee it? What does that mean? It means you're in all likelihood going to have to just be breaking off that relationship. And then I was going to read, I'm not going to take the time to do it, but 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 16 to 17 is a critical passage about this, where Paul talks about cutting off the relationship between first century Christians and people who worshiped idols. And he was saying, you're going to have to come out and be separate from them. And he quotes from Isaiah 52 and verse 11, and he says, get out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. So friendships with the world, with worldly people, sometimes have to end. Now, what may happen? You tell this person, I'm sorry, our friendship is damaging to me spiritually, and so we got to make a change here. You might have to say, I just can't hang out with you as much or anymore at all, and this is not because I want to hurt your feelings. In fact, I want to do anything I can to help you go to heaven, but not at the expense of my own soul, not at the expense of jeopardizing my own relationship with God. So I'm here to serve you, to study the Bible with you, to take you to worship, to talk to my parents about the Bible study. I'm assuming this may be a question from one of our teenagers, although I don't know who wrote it. I want to help you go to heaven, but not, I can't hang out with you at the expense of my own soul. That person may think you're being mean. The question says, how can I do it without being mean? You may not be able to avoid the person thinking that you're being mean. And I know that because in John 15 and verse 18, Jesus said the world's going to hate you. So as kind as you are and as nice as you are to somebody, they may accuse you of being mean. They may accuse you of being unchristian or unloving. Is it unloving to break off a friendship like this? No. In fact, it would be unloving to continue the relationship as if nothing were wrong, wouldn't it? Does that help somebody to go to heaven? If you act as though there's no problem with sin in the relationship, that doesn't help them go to heaven. So it would be unloving to act as though nothing were wrong. But you know, 1 Peter chapter 4 says that when we come out of the world, people will wonder. The people in the world will not understand why we don't run with them to the same excess of riot, he said. They will just not understand. So be ready for that. When you say we've got to modify things and change how things are going, be ready for the friend to say you're being unchristian or you're being unloving or you're being hateful. You're not. You are being loving. Okay, we're just about out of time, but as a way of offering the invitation, let me answer one more question. And that is this question. This is from one of our children. And I'm answering the question largely based on James chapter 2, verses 19 to 20. And the question is this. If you're an adult and you die without getting baptized, but you believe in God, will you go to heaven? Let me say that question one more time. If you're an adult and you die without getting baptized, but you believe in God, will you go to heaven? The answer, friends, is no. If someone is serious about going to heaven, if someone's an adult, is serious about going to heaven, then what he wants is remission of sins. He wants forgiveness of sins. And so the question is, how does somebody get forgiveness of sins? Is it enough just to believe in God in order to get forgiveness of sins? Let's look at James chapter 2, verse 19, and I think we'll find that's not true. It says, you believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Now notice what he said. He says, you believe that there's one God. You believe in God. But even the demons do that. Are the demons going to go to heaven? Do the demons get forgiveness of their sins? No, the plan of salvation is not for the demons. It's only for human beings like you and me. And so how does one get forgiveness of sins? James says you've got to have some works. He says you've got to add works to your belief. Well, what kind of works are we talking about? What does someone do? What work does someone do in order to appropriate salvation to his soul? The answer is in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, where Peter said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for what? For the remission of sins." So what does someone do if he wants to have his sins forgiven? Does he just believe in God? Or does he have to do something else in addition to believing in God? He's got to do something else. He's got to repent and be baptized. And then you remember what Jesus said in Matthew 10:32, where he said, "If you confess me before men, I will do what? I will confess you before my Father who is in heaven." And so, do you want Jesus to confess you before his Father? You're going to need to confess that Jesus is the Son of God. And when you repent of your sins, that is to turn away from what's wrong and do what's right, when you're baptized into Christ to have your sins washed away, then you can be on the way to heaven. But an adult who simply believes in God, in that sense, is no better than a demon, because demons do the very same thing. I hope that you're a lot better off than a demon tonight. I hope that you'll be on your way to heaven when you leave here, on your way toward that place where all the saints will be gathered forever and ever. I want to go to that place where I can sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, where I can be with all the sainted dead from all of the ages. Don't you want to go there? Don't you want to go where Jesus is, where God the Father is, where the Holy Spirit is, where all of the angels are? That's where I want to be. I want to be praising God for all eternity in a place that is incorruptible and undefiled and fades not away. 1 Peter 1:4. I don't want to go to that place where all of the murderers are, where all of the thieves are, where all of the drunkards are, where all of the liars are, where all of the devil's angels are. Can you imagine spending eternity in that place where Jesus says the worm dies not and the fire is not quenched? Is there really a choice to be made about that? I mean, we often talk about choosing to go to heaven, but I mean, in a real sense, when you look at the options, here's hell on one side, as I just described it, and that's a biblical description. And over here is heaven, as I've described it. And that's a biblical description. Is there a choice to be made? I don't think so. But you may not have made the right choice yet. If you haven't, come now as we stand and sing.